through Luke's Gospel. And we start chapter 7 this morning, and we're going to consider this portion of Scripture that was read in your hearing, the faith of the centurion. Luke chapter 7, when Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die, and so on to the end of verse 10. Our age has witnessed excellent progress diagnosing, healing sicknesses. We know we live in a groaning world, a world in which mortality reigns. We meet family members showing such courage and perplexity as they nurse loved ones who are suffering serious illnesses, and our hearts go out to them and our words seem so inadequate at the immensity of all that they're enduring at the present time. Our words seem feeble. And here in the passage before us, we are introduced to one such man, deeply exercised about a friend's sickness. Well, how can his attitude and his experience help us? So my first point is, when a loved one becomes ill. Jesus had preached this wonderful Sermon on the Mount. And then when he finished it, he went back to Capernaum. Capernaum was his base. It's called in Matthew's Gospel his city. Capernaum is a town on the northeast top of the Sea of Galilee. And there seems to have been a Roman military base there. About 100 years earlier, a Roman annexed the land of Palestine. So there wasn't a single person alive in the nation who'd experienced Jewish freedom and Jewish independence. They were part of the Roman Empire. And the sight of a squad of soldiers marching along the road and then being summoned to carry for 1 mile a legionnaire's backpack, that was very familiar. Rome had built the main roads. Rome minted the currency. It took their taxes. It kept the peace. And there were grumbles then about Roman authority. But people remembered that there had been a civil war, Jew fighting Jew. And so Rome had used that opportunity under Pompey to come in and take over that nation, absorb it into the empire. And so it had been a part of the Roman Empire for a century. There was a soldier in charge of the garrison in Capernaum who had a specially close relationship with his servant. He commanded 100 men in this outpost. He represented Caesar there, a non-Jewish Gentile. He was the intermediary between the local population and Rome. And he had to implement the demands of Rome there. So if, for example, Rome demanded a census for taxation purposes, then, you know, he had to speak to the people and he had to explain to the people why and what he was doing. Every centurion in the New Testament is portrayed in a favorable light. And you can understand that. They'd been taken away from idolatrous Rome. They'd been freed to enjoy the general peace that there was in Israel. So they had time there to consider the message of the Old Testament scriptures that many people believed all around them. The Old Testament had long been translated, about 200 years. It had been translated from Hebrew into the lingua franca of the world, Greek. And every Roman could speak Greek. And it was freely purchasable. So here was the centurion who was attracted by the lifestyle of the people of Capernaum and then read the scriptures. He read about a God who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. He was alone in the beginning. There was no mob of feuding gods and goddesses sitting on Mount Olympus good gods and bad gods. There was Jehovah alone in the beginning, and he made the heavens and the earth. And the suffering that came into the world when the first parents, under a time of probation, set to obey God, would they obey him, defied him. And pain and sickness and death came into the world because of that. It was like a domino. And would the dominoes all stand or would they all fall? And when Adam and Eve fell, then all the dominoes after them, you and I, we have fallen. We are a fallen human race because of our father Adam's defiance. But God, in his mercy and love, the centurion read this, had determined to send into the world someone who would bruise the serpent's head, someone who would be the Messiah, the Savior of all who believed in him. And so God spoke to these people. He spoke continually through the prophets, through Moses and through Abram and Samuel and David and Elijah and the writing prophecy. Open up his heart. This is what I'm like. This is who I am. This is what I want from you. And if you don't do that, there'll be pain for you and hostility from me. It spoke of his character, his wonderful grace and pity, his awesome power and spotless righteousness, but above all, his grace, his mercy to men and women. And after everything that this centurion had spotted in the hideous temples and awful idols in Rome and other places that he'd served, the darkness, the rituals, the activities of the so-called priestesses, then to come to Capernaum and to breathe the fresh air as it blew in off the lake in the mornings, and read the book of Psalms, and read the Ten Commandments, and the story of creation, and the preaching of the prophets. It is little wonder that he and the other centurions we read of in the New Testament were drawn to worship and know and love God like so many of you have. He identified his faith with the faith of the people that he worked amongst. He loved them. He did what he could to help them. There was an old synagogue in the town and it was crumbling and it needed to be extended. It needed to be rebuilt. He gave his money in order to do this. They say, the Jewish elders say about him, verse 5, he loves our nation and has built a synagogue. So here was a man of authority who was also a man of faith in the true God, the living God, the one and only living God. But also here was a centurion who was a man of friendship, a man to whom other people mattered. He wasn't just a man interested in religion and in preserving moral standards and going to meetings on the Sabbath day. He was concerned about his people. One of his servants was very ill. And Luke tells us, well, the NIV says he valued him highly. And I don't think that's a very good phrase. It's like a slave owner valuing a good, healthy, strong slave. It's not a good translation, is it? He valued him highly. I think the Authorized Version captures it. He was dear to him. Well, we have people that we value, but there are people that are dear to us. And they'd been through a lot. They'd been through tough times together. They were surrounded by enemies in battle, and their lives were in danger. Perhaps he'd saved his master's life. He had wise opinions about military matters. His centurion would say, well, I think maybe, what do you think, if we attack from the left side, we try and get up behind them. And they talked together. They were two young men. And they talked about their lives and their hopes. And when they finished, this battle was over, what they were going to do with their lives. And they were going to return home to their families. He was a dear friend, but verse 2, he was sick and about to die. And the official Roman doctor there in Capernaum couldn't help. And then he tried, he asked advice from the Jewish elders, and they sent some Jewish doctors in, no good at all. The best physicians, money was no object. The man grew steadily worse, and he was about to die. And then he heard Jesus of Nazareth has come back to Capernaum. And so with all his knowledge of Jewish religion and Old Testament scripture, and all his awareness of this and identification with the people of Capernaum and the Jews there, there was no tension between him saying, Jesus. It wasn't as if it was so starkly different, as though he was a Hindu teacher or a Buddhist teacher or a humanist. No, it fitted in. Jesus fitted in. They were monotheists. They said there was that he was the only true God. Their God, hear, O Israel, the Lord, your God is one Lord. And yet, when they saw Jesus and heard Jesus, one fell before him and said, my Lord and my God, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. God has a son. They said, this man knew he had to have Jesus. So that's my second point then. The officer considered the Lord Jesus. Well, now, what about you? How are things with you? Who do you turn to in times of trouble? This man turned to Jesus. Mary and Martha were two sisters, and their brother Lazarus was so very ill. And they sent a message, he whom you love is ill. They went to Jesus straight away when the 12-year-old daughter of Jairus, another synagogue officer, when she grew more and more ill and was slipping away, and he heard Jesus, he sent to Jesus. He came to Jesus straight away. When the disciples of John heard what a terrible thing Herod had done in killing their master, they took up his body and buried it, and they walked to Jesus. It was all over. John was dead and buried, and they went and they told the Lord. And I'm saying to you, you must do that. You must. You mustn't allow your losses to just send roots of bitterness deep down into your hearts. Tell it to the Lord. Talk it over in the presence of the wonderful counselor. I remember a woman who was very concerned that she was losing her hair. And that's a grief to any woman. And I told her of a Savior who numbers the hairs of our heads. And that this pain at hair loss was not something she should bottle up inside her, but take it and spread it out. Go and tell Jesus about it. There's nobody in the Bible who's been touched by God, either in the Old Testament or the New Testament, and then when difficulties come into their lives, they say, this is fate. Whatever will be, will be. The centurion didn't even think like that. But God was sovereign, and everything lives and moves and has its being in him. So he had to accept he was going to lose his servant. Just be it. That's stoicism. That's not Christianity. Every one of those in scripture I mentioned to you, and there are many more, when difficulties and trials came, they went to the Lord. They went to the Lord. This centurion, he knew in the Old Testament of, he read of a widow, more than one widow, whose son was very, very ill. And she sent for the prophet. She told the prophet her son was so ill. And so, that's what he did. There's an old hymn, perhaps it's an old-fashioned hymn. And this is what it says. Are you weary? Are you heavy-hearted? Tell it to Jesus. Are you grieving over joys departed? Tell it to Jesus alone. Do the tears flow down your cheeks unbidden? Tell it to Jesus. Have you sins that to men's eyes are hidden? Tell it to Jesus alone. Do you fear gathering clouds of sorrow? Tell it to Jesus. Are you anxious about what will happen tomorrow? Tell it to Jesus alone. Are you troubled at the thought of dying? Tell it to Jesus. For God's kingdom are you sighing? Tell it to Jesus alone. Whether the Lord is going to heal us or whether he'll say, no, your span is over. Come to me. It makes such a difference to pour out your heart to Jesus. Who do you have to turn to? If you reject my Saviour now, who have you got? Who are you going to speak to when these things come into your life? The third thing I want you to notice is that the officer sent mediators. We're told in verse 3 that he sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. And you see how modest he was. He was a Gentile. Jesus was a Jew. He was a sinner. Jesus was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, higher than the heavens. He was a military man. He'd stabbed and killed men in battle. He'd ordered defiant soldiers to be whipped. Jesus, well, he wouldn't break a bruised reed. He thought of the gulf between himself and Christ. And so he thought, oh, I can't come. I'm unworthy to come. I can't approach him myself. He was modest. You know, there are people who ignore our Lord for decades. And then someone they love grows ill, and these people are crying to the Lord, are insisting that the Lord comes and heals this person. They don't hesitate. There's no shamefacedness. There's no meekness. There's no modesty. They've snubbed God. They've kept God out of their lives for years. And then when men can do nothing, they'll call for God to come. The centurion was a modest man. But he was also wrong in his choice of mediators. Because everyone who comes to God comes as a sinful man. There's a vast gulf between the holiest person in Aberystwyth, the holiest person in the world, and God. There's a huge gulf. You think there's a gulf between you and God. There's a gulf, I'm saying, between the best and the most godly Christian in the world and God. I tell you, there's a gulf between the holy angels, the seraphim, and God. They are holy, but they have a created holiness. It's uncreated light. And when the angels look at him, they cover their eyes. Holy, holy. Isn't he holy? They say, look at him. They hide their eyes from the dazzling brightness. Oh, how can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? So he was a man and he thought he was unworthy to ask the Lord for a favor, and so knew he needed a mediator because he was a rough soldier. And Jesus was perfection incarnate. He needed a mediator. Who could he? Well, he chose the elders from the local assembly, didn't he? They would go. He saw them there, he's sitting in the pew, listening to the preaching, making comments. Surely God would listen to them, he thought. But that's all a matter of relative goodness, isn't it? None is good. None is righteous. No, not one. Why should God listen to any sinner? We forfeited the rights to blessing from him and help from him by the fall of our father Adam and our own stubbornness and our own defiance of him. Some of you are thinking, a religious man, you pay a religious man and he'll do a ritual for you and that will help you and that will help other people. You need a mediator. These men that were sent, they needed a mediator. They needed mercy. They really did. You do. And I do. People say to me sometimes, Reverend, say a little prayer for me. I say, well, yes, I'll pray for you, but you've got to pray for yourself. You've got to pray for yourself. You must pray. You are neglecting praying. You're neglecting talking to the God from whom the greatest blessings in life and the smallest blessings in life all come. And you need to speak to him. And when you speak to him, this is what you must say. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And you must start there. You must say it in your own words, in our formula. But that's where you must begin. You need pardon and you need forgiveness. So this man knew he needed mediators, but he chose the wrong mediator. And then secondly, when the mediators came, they made the wrong plea. Oh, they didn't bring a peremptory message, like your postman in the morning with his cart, and he gets there and he pushes those manila envelopes and magazines through your door and he goes on. He doesn't think, oh, here's mail. Oh, I hope they're going to enjoy this mail. And he doesn't think. He just gives it. They didn't come and say, here's a message for you. You've got to come to Capernaum. There's a man ill. We're told they pleaded with Jesus. And that's great. They loved this man. They were grateful to do something for him because he'd done so much for them. They pleaded with Jesus. And they pleaded earnestly. They were very serious as they surrounded Jesus and they pleaded with him to come. But you see, they made the classic error that every sinner makes who doesn't know his own heart. Their whole argument why Jesus should come and help this soldier in his need was, he deserves it. That's what they say, isn't it? That's the actual word there in the Bible, verse 4, in front of you. He deserves to have you do this. And when they looked at him, he was a good man. He was an exemplary man. He was a generous man. He was the best local commander representing Rome that they can ever remember in Capernaum. He loved their nation. And he was generous. He was a great guy. He deserved more than his friend dying. Well, my friends, we know people like that, don't we? We thank God for people like that in our communities, in our families. Decent, fine men. But you see, they went on as mediators to plead that this is the reason why you must hear us, because of the goodness of this man. And all that might be true, but they were judging on a purely human level, weren't they? They weren't bringing it into the spotlight of the omniscience and the perfection and the righteousness of Almighty God. There are people all around us, there are the neighbours on my street, and I don't think they fool around. Their marriages are surviving. I see them doing things as families together. They've gone off on holiday. And they're honest people and they're law-abiding. They pay their taxes. The Bible says about such people who are not Christians. They're good men, the Bible says. It recognizes that as it judges them outwardly. As it just judges their place in society. And we've all been in debt to them. Some of them were nurses. Some of them helped us financially with our affairs. And they were older members of our family. And they never forgot our birthdays. And when we were married, or they were so good, they came out of the woodwork and gave us a gift. And we never expected the gift from them. They always think about us, they say. And then when we have children again, they appear.
and yet never go to church. They're not interested. We can't turn the conversation around to talk to them about God. But they are super people.
He deserves it, they said. He deserves it.
When we make those judgments in the light of a holy God, you know, I often tell you that there's nothing I've ever done that's entirely free from sin. No deed, no sermon, no prayer, no words, no thoughts have not been touched by sin. I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. I know that my righteousnesses, when they are placed before the spotless righteousness of God, they're like a filthy rag. That's me. That's all of us. There is none righteous, no, not one. That's the judgment of the God who is like by his absolute standards. You know that? I tell you of the sheep that you see in the fields all around us, and they look white until a lamb is born in January, and then, well, that's white, and they look rather brown. And then there's a fall of snow at the end of January, and the lambs look off-white, let alone the sheep, because here is the absolute standard, the snow. And when you are placed in the brightness of the God who is light, your sins are shown up in the best things that you do. The best things need forgiving. Your holiest deeds and prayers need mercy. So here were people who... He was a man and he needed a mediator. And we all need mediators. But he chose the wrong ones. He chose good men, but they themselves needed mediators. And when the mediators came, they pleaded and they said things that were true, but they didn't use the right arguments when they came to God. Their arguments were inadequate. There is a mediator, and his name is Jesus Christ. And he deserved from God heaven's glory because of his life and his death. And by him we come to God. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, and that's the man, Christ Jesus. Now, the fourth thing I want to say is that the Lord Jesus went with them. That's what we told in verse 6. So Jesus went with them. And what is that? That is grace. Grace that's greater than all our ignorance and confusion and our sins. He made no mention of the things that I've had to draw your attention to. He didn't pause and say, well, now you're saying about him being deserving things. You know, we're all sinners, and wagging his finger at them. And that we forfeited the right to deserve blessings from God. He didn't say those things. This wasn't the place. There was simply a devastating need and his great love. And he leaves his house and he drops everything that he does and he goes with her. You see, the pity of God to sinners. That's the sort of God I want you to have and know for yourselves. In other words, we don't have to get our petitions sinlessly correct. We don't have to get our arguments with copper bottom accuracy and durability and present them to God infallibly correct, and then God will hear us. It's not like that. It's never like that at all. If it were like that, we'd never have a single prayer answered. I often tell you a story. Children, you can hear this story now. The little girl, remember I tell you about this little girl? Her mother goes out to the shops and she runs into the garden and she picks a lot of flowers. She's my favorite little girl story.
And she comes back in with a little hot hand. She's 6 years of age. She has a hand full of flowers. And Daddy says to her, "What are those?" "Oh, they're for Mummy when she comes back to the house." Well, he looks down. He sees a slug there. And he sees buttercups and dandelions and dead stalks and nettles. He says, "Oh, let me see them." So she gives them to him. When she's done, he takes away the slug and the dandelions and the dead stalks and rearranges. And just as he's given them back to her, the key is in the door and in comes Mummy. She runs and gives her flowers to Mummy. "Oh, how lovely," her Mummy says to her. And she's pleased. She is so pleased. Now, when we pray like that, all right? We go to God and there are sluggish prayers and dandelion prayers and dead wilting buttercup prayers, and there's the touch of death in our prayers. They mix with a certain smugness because we got the words right and there was a certain accuracy and power about it and so on. But we have to pray by a mediator. And that's the Lord Jesus. When you pray by Jesus, only one mediator, and that's Jesus Christ. And he descends our prayers. He takes away all that's selfish and vain. The core he purifies and he offers it to God as a winsome, attractive, acceptable offering to God. And God hears our prayers. The creator of the Milky Way listens to us when we pray. So they come to Jesus and they say, "Jesus, let's tell you about this man and why you should come and help us now. He deserves it," they say, "because of his good works." They don't say, Lord, could you show mercy to a Gentile soldier? Is your heart big enough? Can you pity a Gentile soldier? Is your power great enough to heal him? He's almost dead. Jesus is the only one who can stand in the light of God's holiness and not get frazzled. He's as holy as God himself. They stand in the light together as they do on the hill of Transfiguration. And he gets requests from God because he always prays according to the will of God. And his blood makes atonement for our sin. He's the Lamb of God. He takes away the sin of the world. So we go to God and we say, "I don't deserve anything." Have you said that? Do you know that? That you forfeited the right to deserve anything from God by how you've lived, what you failed to do? "I've erred and strayed from my ways like lost sheep. I've not done the things I should have done and done the things I should not have done, and there is no health in me. Have mercy and forgive me, Lord." You know what the prayer book says so truly? You say, "I'm coming in the name of Jesus. I'm an awful man, but be merciful to me because I plead the merits of Jesus Christ. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me." The fifth thing I want you to see here is the great faith of the centurion. And when the party was on its way to the house, news and an outrunner came and panted into the house and said, "He's coming. Jesus is on his way to see you." And instead of that causing delight in the centurion, it caused consternation. He sent another message to Jesus, a fuller message this time, an earnest message. He said, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I don't deserve to have you come under my roof." You see what grace had done to this man? Other people said, "Oh, he deserves it." He says, "Oh, I don't deserve you to come under my roof. That's why I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word." How important is that? Well, it's all important, isn't it? It's all important for your life. The word. Say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. What do we see here? Well, we see that this was a man who had exalted views of Jesus. Do we have great views of Jesus Christ? Yes. Well, why aren't you reading his Bible? Why aren't you listening to the Bible being preached week by week? Why not? Why are you ignoring him for years? An illness comes and a beloved mother dies of cancer, and then you ask God, people ask God that she should be spared, and she dies, and you bear a grudge against him. You say, what I'm going to tell God when I see God? I'll tell him a thing or two. My friends, you never will. My friends, your mouth will be stopped when you stand before Almighty God. We ignore him all our lives. And then we parade our scorn. We stand and we speak to men and women. We preach before them and at the fairs, and they mock us. Let me tell you about my mother who died. I can't worship a God who did that. We imagine we're worthy of everything that we ask of God. That we're worthy of getting everything we ask of God. But this centurion didn't think that. He was in great trouble of heart. But his concern was that he troubled Jesus. That was a greater concern. The trouble he was now giving Jesus was greater than the trouble he was in and that his servant was in. Don't trouble yourself. Don't you see that? Walking to my house. He was great in his eyes. He was great as a teacher. He was great in his power. Great in his holiness. He felt ignorant and defiled in Jesus' presence. And so he says, you elders represent me. You're more eloquent. You're better men. I'm a crude soldier. And now he hears Jesus is going to come into his house. Jesus is going to go into the bedroom of a sick person. And he felt especially unworthy, this gulf. Oh, the vastness, east and west. Himself there and far, far away, more exalted. This colossus of the universe, the King of heaven. Please don't come into my house. But he goes more than that, doesn't he? There's something wonderful here. That he expresses his confidence in the power of Jesus to change men without having to come to them. Without having to touch them. Without having to lay hands. All jiggery-pokery. Just will it. Just will him. From where you are now. Just left home. Walking here. Don't come any further. Just will him to be well. And he'll get well. Say the word, and my servant will be healed. We say, it only takes a flash of the will that can, and the dead are raised. It only takes a flash of the will that can, and the sick servant will be healed. He sees that. What confidence he had in the power of Jesus. Be healed. And Jesus could turn back. He could say, outside the sepulchre in which Lazarus lay, Lazarus, come forth. Out he came, covered in his grave clothes. But, you see, he then gives a parable to the great parable giver. This is the only case in Scripture where this happens. He tells Jesus a story. He says, now, I'm a man under authority. I've got a man above me, a general above me, and the emperor's above me. And I'm a man who has authority over people. Now, I tell this man, go, and he goes. And I tell this other man, come here, and he comes. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. If I can do that, if my words are effectual, if they produce the effect in the people who hear them, how much more effectual are you? You are Lord of the oceans and the waves and the winds. You are the Lord of demons. You are the Lord of disease. You are the Lord over death. You are the irresistible one. Speak the word. Now, I don't know what your greatest problem is at the moment. If it's your marriage, or if it's work, or if it's money. Is it guilt? Is it loneliness? Is it restlessness? Is it ignorance? Is it addiction? Is it resentment? Is it selfishness? Is it bitterness? I don't know what your greatest problem is. Are you thinking that Jesus Christ can't help you? Because you're not bringing these things to Jesus Christ. Then that is your biggest problem. You have marginalized Jesus Christ from your life. That's your biggest problem. You esteem yourself, you think of another way to cope. You lack the humility of this man there, well, he thought, ooh, he's great, how great he is. He's far too great to darken my door. You're trying to cope without Jesus, to live without Jesus, to die without Jesus, to enter eternity without the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a terrible life. I'm saying here's an example of a man with great faith. Because he esteemed the Lord Jesus so highly. When the Lord Jesus heard these words, he was amazed. Now, we are told of the amazement of the Lord Jesus Christ in only two places in the Bible. We're told of it here. He's amazed at the faith of this Roman centurion. And we're told of it then also in Mark 6:6. Where his own people in Nazareth disdain him and reject him. And he is amazed there at their unbelief. They've seen him. They've heard him. They've watched him. Grace incarnate, the incarnate God has lived for 30 years in their midst. They've seen it all and they've seen nothing at all. They reject him. They want to push him off a precipice. And Jesus, because he's a real man, is amazed. Every real person is amazed. Maybe you've been amazed. He spoke so sweetly to you and he told you how much he loved you. And you married him. And then he abused you so terribly. You had to suffer such cruelty from him. I'm amazed that men can behave like that. But the Bible tells me the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. Or you're amazed at the constant kindness and graciousness of other Christians to you, year after year. They've seen you at their worst, at your worst, and they still love you. And you're amazed at the love that you receive. I'm amazed that you can hear of this Savior week after week, and it doesn't make any impact on you. I'm amazed that you don't take him as your Lord and Savior. I'm amazed that you don't seek to, with all your might and main, to serve him and do his will. I'm amazed how small your faith is. Jesus looked at his fellow Jews, and we're told he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Israel's chief priests condemned him to be crucified, mocked him while he was dying. And yet this Roman soldier, he knew him. He knew him. He could part the dark Pharisaic traditions. And he could see Jesus. And I want you to come out from the traditions that you've grown up in and just take a fresh look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I tell you, I've not seen such great faith, even in Israel. They had the prophets, they had the covenants, they had the lamb slain, the promises of the Messiah. They had all of that. They had religion. But they didn't have Jesus Christ. Well now, where do we stand today? Where do we stand today? On the world stage, where does Wales stand today? Now, here's this rising, extraordinary, vast nation of 1,200 million people, China. And we are suddenly being confronted with China everywhere. And there are, we're told, between 50 and 100 million Chinese. New generation, first generation Chinese. And they are embracing and they are meeting under great provocation and with some persecution. They're meeting and they're loving him. And here we are in Wales. And we go to seances and we read horoscopes. And we believe in aliens and flying saucers. And we say we believe in evolution, but we've never read a book on evolution. We don't know what evolution means. The first are now last. And the last, China, are now first. And this is what is before us here. You see how this incident ends? You see how wonderfully it ends that they go, Jesus goes home and they go back to the soldier's house, and when they're greeting them with a big smile, rosy-cheeked health is the servant. He's been restored. He was restored the hour that the Lord Jesus, the minute the Lord Jesus said in his heart or on his lips, then be healed. It really happened. That's the only reason you should spend 45 minutes considering it. It really happened. If it was the only one, well, I wouldn't spend 45 minutes perhaps, or just once in a while, once every 10 years. But my friends, there were hundreds, there were thousands of incidents like that. John tells us all the books in the world couldn't contain all the things that Jesus did. Every day, things like this happen to him. No failures. This world has seen a man of such authority and power, who also preached sublimely and lived a blameless life and rose from the dead. I'm amazed you don't take him as your God and Savior. What more do you want? What more proof? What more evidence that he is the living God and that your lives should be spent doing what he says, serving him? And loving him in fellowship with his people. God bless the word, we pray now to everyone here. God open blind eyes. God open our hearts. Give us the faith of this centurion. And help us then to trust thee. Feel our unworthiness. But give us greater faith to find one mediator with thee. And that's the great Jesus at the right hand of God. And help us to serve thee and love thee in his name. Amen. The 404, it seems to be about this incident. We haven't sung it for ages. I don't know who Henry Baker is. 404. I am not worthy, holy Lord, that thou shouldst come to me. Speak but the word. One gracious word can set the sinner free. 404.